Turn to Matthew chapter 10, and as you're turning there, again, I want to invite you to come this evening for our last Sunday night of the summer. I just wanted to point out, we're kind of working our way through an overview of Romans, as we want to spend a lot of time in Romans 8, Lord willing, in the fall. But Romans 5, we just finished last week, and it's a good place to stop for the summer because Romans 6 through 8 is on sanctification. So that's where we'll start in September, Lord willing. And so tonight I'm going to kind of do a message that's kind of related to what we spoke about last week. And it kind of came up, the issue, as we talked about it last week, the issue of what God said in the Old Testament about visiting the sins of the fathers upon the children to the third and the fourth generation. That's actually repeated four times in the Pentateuch. And the question of what does that mean and what is that referring to? Well, that's what we're going to look at tonight. It's related a little bit to what we spoke of last week, which was the sin of Adam imputed to us based on Romans 5, 12 through 21. So we're going to look at that this evening, and then, Lord willing, in the fall, we will pick up with Romans 6. But today, we are going to continue looking at Matthew 10, and I want to observe, I have in the bulletin Matthew 10:34. We already went through verse 32 through verse 39 the last time we were in Matthew, which was about 3 weeks ago. And as I was working through this section of Matthew 10, I couldn't help but thinking, what does this section say in regard to Christian unity and separation, which is a very important question. A question that I have thought about a great deal over the years. In other words, on what basis should we unite and what basis should we divide? A very, very, a very important issue and a very difficult issue, one that I have spent many, many hours over the years contemplating. And I was going to address this briefly in the last message, and I realized I didn't have time, so I skipped over my notes. And the more I thought about it, the more I was compelled that I really need to preach something about what this passage has to say about that question. And so we're going to do that this week and next. This is not meant to be a comprehensive study of Christian unity and separation, but I do want to look at what Matthew 10 has to say about that question. Now, the verse that I have in the bulletin is verse 34. Let me read it. It says, "Do not think," this is Jesus' words, "do not think that I came to bring peace on the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword." Now that verse acts as almost a kind of a heading, a summary of this section from verse 32 to verse 39. So let me, having read verse 34, let me now read verse 32 through verse 39, which is the section I covered last time, but I want to just read it because we are going to look at principles in the whole section. So let me start in verse 32. "Therefore, everyone who confesses me before men, I will also confess him before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I will also deny him before my Father who is in heaven. Do not think that I came to bring peace on earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I came to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a man's enemies will be the members of his household. He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me, and he who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. He who has found his life will lose it, and he who has lost his life for my sake will find it." Let's pray. Lord, as we bow before you again today, we acknowledge again our dependence upon you. Lord, we ask that you would remind us every day of our dependence upon you, our dependence upon you for everything, for all things temporal and for all things spiritual. We desperately depend on you. Remind us, Lord, of our frailty, both physically and spiritually. Remind us, Lord, that we can do nothing of ourselves. We can do nothing on our own. We cannot even understand the scriptures on our own. According to the book of Romans, we cannot even pray on our own. we can do nothing apart from the power and the grace of God through the Holy Spirit. And we want to acknowledge that, and we want to pray, Lord, this morning that you would open our eyes to the understanding of your word. May you grant us grace to comprehend it and to live according to it. May we truly be changed day by day into the image of Christ. We pray in his name. Amen. Again, as you would rehearse church history, and if you have read at all in church history, you know that the history of the church is one, particularly since the time of the Reformation, a one of constant division. It has divided and subdivided many, many times over every generation to the point where it is completely, it's just full of groups that are independent of each other. Many, many, many divisions. And now, in the last 100 years in particular, there has been an increasing movement in a reverse direction where the emphasis is on unity and bringing back unity and reversing all those divisions. And that's a very complex issue and a difficult issue. And I think many people tend to think in terms of, well, all unity is good and all division is bad, and that's not true. As I'll say in a minute, I often hear people bemoan the fact that there are so many denominations and divisions, and I quickly remind them, well, I'm actually kind of thankful for it, because otherwise we'd all be Roman Catholic today. Divisions are a necessary evil in the church, and they always will be. And may I suggest that every generation, in its own way and in its own places, must make decisions to divide. It always has been, it will always be till Christ comes. And there's good reason for that. And part of the reason for that is found in this text, and that's why this text has so much to say on this issue. It doesn't say everything that the Scriptures have to say on this issue. In fact, it's a very profound, if we could go from Genesis to Revelation and find many, many profound truths and statements that help us to understand what Christian unity is and what Christian separation is. And I don't want to make it these next 2 weeks a total exhaustive study on that subject, but I do want to address what Matthew 10, particularly verse 32 through verse 39, have to say about this question. Let me give you the outline that we will follow. It's in your bulletin, and we will not get through this today, but this will cover the next 2 weeks, Lord willing. The first thing I want to do is speak about the problem of Christian unity and separation in a general way, and the reason I'm doing that is to kind of give you some background. Then I want to rehearse what we've already said about this section, and I'm going to overview my last sermon in Matthew. What does this scripture teach fundamentally? And then, thirdly, I want to ask specifically the question, what does this passage have to do with Christian unity and separation, and bring them all together? And that's what we want to do this week and next. So let me begin by speaking to the problem of Christian unity and separation. And there's actually a lot to say about this, but I want to begin by just kind of speaking to the nature and the importance of the subject, defining it so that you understand what I mean. Let me define the subject. Unity, obviously, is speaking of on what basis do we as Christians find agreement and have fellowship with and work with in ministry with other groups. It might be at the level of the individual, okay? It might be at the level of the local church. In other words, if we as a local church hook up with another local church and do evangelism, on what basis can we say, look, we need to unify with this church, or we need to say, you know what, our differences are too great, we can't unify with this church? On what basis, what principles do we use to make those decisions? Believe me, these are not obvious questions. These are not obvious answers, okay? And these are very complex. Okay, the question of unity, on what basis do we have unity and on what basis do we choose to divide and separate? The question of separation. When do we actually decide that our disagreement is beyond really having fellowship with another individual, another group, another movement, another church, another denomination? And usually what is the thing that both unites or divides is usually a point of doctrine or several points of doctrine. How do we determine who it is that we unite with and who it is we divide from? And of course, I've been over the years growing up in the church, I've been in churches that have divided over points of doctrine. And it's a very, very difficult thing. It's a sad thing. It really is a very difficult thing. But I would argue that in many cases, it is necessary to divide if the true Christians will be faithful to the truth. Determining how it is that we make that decision is very, very difficult. But I want to emphasize, having defined it, let me emphasize the importance of it. The importance of this subject. It is very important. It is very important for many reasons. Let me just say it's important because we are called to do both in Scripture in various circumstances. In other words, we are called on the one hand, without question, we are called to have unity with like-minded believers. Okay, we are called by Paul to maintain the unity of the Spirit. In other words, the Christian is not to be, and I'll say more about this in a minute, but we're not called to be divisive. The Christian doesn't delight in separation. Okay, we are called to unity with brothers in Christ. And in fact, if we don't preserve that unity, we're sinning. We are called to unity among brothers. That's very important. But we're also called to division. We are called to separate. In fact, there is much that is spoken in the Old and New Testament about the issue of separation. Separation from those who do not follow Christ's teaching, separation from false teachers, separation from people who live in a worldly way, separation from all that is ungodly and unclean, separation from the world. We are reminded of this and we are commanded about this over and over again to separate. So we have to take very seriously both sides of this. We are called on the one hand to unity, we are called on the other hand to separation. And the basis on which we make those decisions is very, very important. And as I mentioned, we want to emphasize, not all unity is good. And not all separation is evil. Because oftentimes, there is a kind of unity that is a disobedience, and there is a kind of separation that is obedience. So we want to be very careful how we speak about it. Unity with unbelievers is sin, and division from believers is sin. I want to read, and you can turn there if you like. Let me read Psalm 101. The reason I'm reading Psalm 101, now I have to be careful when I read this because, understand, this is David speaking. He's speaking as the king of a theocracy, that is, where God actually ruled over the nation of Israel, and David was his representative. He was a king. So he speaks about these things in a way differently than maybe we would ourselves. But the principles are here, and I want to read this because I want you to see how basic this is to Scripture. And that's why Jesus said what he said, by the way, about I came to bring a sword. This is so basic to Scripture that there is a dichotomy. And the believer, the righteous man, unites with the righteous and divides from the wicked. That's his heart. That's so central, so basic to Scripture from Genesis to Revelation. The righteous unite with the righteous and divide from the wicked. Look at Psalm 101. I will sing of loving kindness and justice to you, O Lord. I will sing praises. I will give heed to the blameless way. When will you come to me? I will walk within my house in the integrity of my heart. Now notice what he says starting in verse 3. I will set no worthless thing before my eyes. I hate the work of those who fall away. It shall not fasten into grips on its grips on me. A perverse heart shall depart from me. I will know no evil. Whoever secretly slandered his neighbor, him I will destroy. Remember, he's speaking here as a king of a theocracy. That's not what we would say. We wouldn't say we would destroy such a person. Okay, but understand, the principle is there of separation and hatred of what is wicked. No one who has a haughty look and an arrogant heart will I endure. My eyes shall... By the way, I'll just stop here for a moment. Those few verses there say, I mean, there are many, many applications to that, but just apply that to Hollywood. I mean, an arrogant and a haughty look I will not endure. Just apply that to the world in which we live. How many times we as Christians are tempted to take part of these things with people who are wicked? Verse 6, my eyes shall be upon the faithful of the land. He says the opposite here. He says, my eyes shall be upon the faithful of the land, that they may dwell with me. He who walks in a blameless way is the one who will minister to me. He who practices deceit shall not dwell within my house. He who speaks falsehood shall not maintain his position before me. Every morning I will destroy all the wicked of the land, so as to cut off from the city of the Lord all those who do iniquity. Now remember, he's speaking almost as a type of Christ there. And you could almost say what Jesus says in Matthew 10:34, I came to bring a sword, is almost, in a sense, Jesus saying the same thing. We must unite with the righteous and divide from the wicked. And that is a very important subject. And both have immeasurable consequences for good or for evil. And there are many examples of this both in church history and scripture. Let me just mention one, and you may or may not be familiar with Jehoshaphat in the Old Testament, a king of Judah, the southern king of Judah, a good king. He is seen as generally a good king. But one thing he did was he made an alliance with Ahab. Ahab was in the northern kingdom, and he was an idolater. His wife Jezebel introduced Baal worship to the north, and Ahab is seen as the most wicked king in the north, in the history of northern Israel. But Ahab, or Jehoshaphat, aligned himself politically with Ahab. In fact, he had Ahab's daughter marry his son. And the ramifications of that were disastrous. That daughter, Athaliah, later tried to put to death the seed of David and almost wiped them all out except for one, Joash, who survived because of his sister. But the ramifications of Jehoshaphat aligning himself with a wicked king were monumental. And listen, when we unite ourselves with those who are wicked, we are inviting serious, serious problems. And that's true at the local level of the church. That's true as individuals. That's true as movements. That's true of denominations. When we make alliances with those who are not in the truth, we are in serious sin and disobedience, and we invite monumental consequences. That's a very important, that's why I say this is important. This is a very important question. It's not something that we can go over lightly. Now, I also want to take a few moments to speak of the difficulty of the subject. It is important, it's very important, but it's also very difficult. It's difficult for a multitude of reasons. I have six, and I think I could go on much longer if I took the time. But let me give you six reasons this is a very difficult issue on many different levels. The first reason that this question of unity and separation as a believer is so very difficult is because, listen, every true Christian delights in unity. Okay? Every true Christian wants unity. Okay? Psalm 133:1 is something that I think every true believer can truly say from his heart. Behold, how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. That's what we all want. Every true Christian delights in unity. We're not to be, and we're certainly not if we're spirit-filled, we're not to be pugnacious, we're not to be quarrelsome, we're not to be lovers of controversy. That's not what we're after. That's not what we want. We're not out to hunt down people and kick them out because we're mean. That's not what a Christian is about. A Christian wants unity. See, why is that a difficulty? It's a difficulty because, as we're going to see, separation is inevitable. Division is inevitable. If we are going to be faithful to Christ, we will know separation and we will know division, and it will be hard. Guaranteed. That's basically what Jesus is saying in Matthew 10. Okay? So understand that's a difficulty because we really do want unity. And to be honest with you, if you don't want unity, I would question whether or not you're a Christian. I mean, what kind of Christian would not want unity in the church? We want unity. There's a second reason that I would give, that is that this is a difficult subject. And we could go on quite a bit about this. Let me just say a few words. The second thing is this: the nature of biblical unity is often misunderstood. I think it's a very fundamental problem today. The nature of biblical unity is often misunderstood. What is biblical unity? Let me define it briefly. We could go to several scriptures about this, but let me just point out that biblical unity, we could say several things. First of all, it is the work of the Holy Spirit uniting two believers. If you have the Holy Spirit, you love Christ, you walk in the truth, you delight in Christ, and you're obedient. And this person over here, he may not even speak the same language. You might go to Russia or Africa and speak to someone through a translator that you don't even know, and you just meet, but you find that they love Christ, that they've repented of their sins. They believe in Christ as Lord and Savior. And they walk in the truth. And they delight in the truth. You have immediate unity. Why? Because you have the same Holy Spirit and because you believe the same truth. Now that's biblical unity. It is spiritual in nature, and I want to point out biblically, we could look at passages like Ephesians 4, it is doctrinal in nature. It is doctrinal in nature. You know what the Bible? You know what the Bible's antidote for division is? Teaching. Read Ephesians 4. That's why God gave the church teachers, so that they would grow up in the unity of the faith. You know why? Because if we all really believe the Bible, what it says accurately and truly, not misrepresentations, not misinterpretations, not just vague statements from Scripture, but if we really truly understand what the Scriptures say and we both believe Scriptures and are submitted to Scriptures, we will have biblical unity. And that unity is not made by false, just coming together at kind of this upper level of groups coming together and meeting and deciding what they can agree on. No, it's based on the Holy Spirit's work in understanding the Word of God. That's what produces biblical unity. It is, and let me put it this way, in a summary way, it is spiritual, it is not political. Because what's being touted today out there as unity is usually what they mean by that is political unity. That's not biblical unity. We're not called to be under one hierarchy. We're not called to all get together and be under one denomination. That's not biblical unity. We're never called to do that. What we are called to do is, 1 John 1:7, if we walk in the light, you know what that is? Holiness in the truth. If we walk in the light, we have fellowship one with another. That's unity. Say, where does unity come from? It doesn't come from political maneuverings. It doesn't come from people getting around and saying, what can we agree on and what do we disagree on? That's not biblical unity. What biblical unity is, you're walking in the truth, I'm walking in the truth, we love each other. That's biblical unity. You can't create it. You can't create it by making alliances. Now that's a fundamental problem, because when people speak about unity out there today in the evangelical movement, what they're talking about is something that is political, not spiritual. It is produced by the Holy Spirit among those who walk in the light, not by men who make pronouncements and alliances and mergers. So we get together and we have a Catholic bishop and we get some Protestant Episcopalian and we get some Baptist, and they all get together and they all get together and sign a statement in the name of unity of the church. Is that biblical unity? No. That's actually apostasy. Listen, not all unity is good. It's not political. It is spiritual, and it comes through submission to the Word of God and the Holy Spirit of God. And when you have two people that are united in truth and in obedience, they will have unity and they will have fellowship. And that's exactly what Christ prayed for in John 17 when he prayed that they would all be one. He wasn't praying that they would all be in one denomination, they'd all get together and agree with all these different... That's not what Jesus meant. He meant that they would walk in the light and therefore have unity and fellowship in Christ. Now, there's a third reason that this is a difficult issue, which is related to what I just said. And that is that Christian unity, especially in the name of evangelism and cultural renewal, this is what's going on especially today, has been the pretext for much worldliness and manipulation in the church. And I don't think people oftentimes look beyond the most basic level. They never look at the big picture, what's going on. What's going on is this. The ecumenical movement is progressing at a rapid level at many different levels. And the attitude is something like this. It's almost a euphoria. Let's just get together. Let's forget our differences. Let's forget our doctrinal differences, and let's focus on what we agree on and forget about what we disagree on. Listen, that is never the biblical model. Do you see Paul doing that? Do you know how many points of agreement Paul as a would have had with the Pharisees? Many. Many. He believed in the same God, Jehovah. He believed in the same attributes of God. They believed in atonement. They believed in the inspiration of scriptures. I mean, they had fundamental agreement. Do you find Paul getting together with the Pharisees and saying, well, now let's talk about what we can agree on and what we can disagree on? No, what did he point out? Their error. Their error. But listen, so much has been done today in the name of unity. And what it has really done has watered down the doctrine until it really, there's this little small thing we say we agree on, and it gets smaller and smaller and smaller. Listen, that's the opposite of biblical unity. That's the opposite of biblical unity. It's gone on for ages. There is a term that you should be familiar with, and many of you probably are. It was founded by Francis Schaeffer. I think he's the one that coined it. It's not a new concept, but Francis Schaeffer, I believe, in the 60s coined the term co-belligerency, if you've ever heard that term. It's a term that's been used and abused over and over again. And I'm not saying there isn't a place for it, but co-belligerency is this concept that Francis Schaeffer spoke about when two groups forget their differences in order to face a common enemy. And this idea of co-belligerency, and I'm not saying this is true of Francis Schaeffer, but it certainly is, the concept has been used and abused by the ecumenical movement where, really, in the name of facing a common enemy, we forget our differences. So we all, okay, here we have Mormons, Catholics, evangelicals, we all hate abortion. That's a common enemy. Let's become co-belligerents in Christ and face abortion. Now that idea is a means of manipulation, of bringing about ecumenism. Because I'll tell you what happens. And I know this happens. They go off to an abortion rally. They go in the bus. And there's a Lutheran here. And there's a Mormon here. And there's a Catholic here. And they all get together. And they all believe in Jesus. And they all feel good. And they all have a nice time together. And after a while you say, well, you know what? There really isn't much that distinguishes us from a Jehovah's Witness. Well, you know, they believe the Bible. They believe in Jesus. And this is how people start thinking. And then you throw in there the baptism of the Spirit as the charismatics have taught it. And you find the Catholics have it and Mormons have it. And you say, well, they have the baptism of the Spirit. And after a while, you have this unity. This unity that is not based at all on doctrine or truth. Now, I point this out because this is what is being done intentionally. In other words, ecumenism is being brought about through the concept of co-belligerency. Let's get together against a common enemy and bring about this unity. And it's devilish. Now, there are many examples of this in history, but especially in the last 100 years. The modern ecumenical movement began in 1910 with the Edinburgh Missionary Conference. And it was a missionary conference. And the idea was this: let's forget about our differences. Let's get together and evangelize the world. That sounds good. Who can be against evangelism? In the process, they're losing the gospel. They unite with liberals, Catholics, every imaginable, any person that takes the name of Christ at any level, they get together with, and they evangelize the world. What are they evangelizing with? Listen, it's a deception. It's confusing. And there are many examples. We could speak of the Promise Keepers, Billy Graham Crusades, to some degree, did this. They did this. You know, they cooperated from the beginning with liberal denominations and with Roman Catholics, and the Promise Keepers even with Mormons. You say, but they do good things. Yeah, but you got to see where they're going. Where are they going? See, this idea of Christian unity, this political unity, this idea of getting together and making statements and saying, we all agree on this. See, they're moving the church in a direction, and the direction is toward apostasy, the denial of biblical truth. And we need to beware of that. But I say all this, and there's much more could be said about this, but I just want to say this because this makes it a difficult issue. It is a difficult issue for this reason. Much is being done in the name of unity that is not of the Spirit. I will tell you how you can know whether or not unity is coming from the Spirit, largely. If its focus is on the truth of the Word of God, and holiness. If you have unity around those things, you're generally speaking you're dealing with the Holy Spirit. When you have any movement that either ignores those or denies those or minimizes those, I guarantee you it's not the work of the Holy Spirit. Now there's a fourth reason this is a difficult issue, and boy, a lot to be said here. The cost of obedience is often very, very high. Whether it's to unify with believers or divide from unbelievers, the cost is often very high. And maybe I could say as a corollary, the benefits of disobedience are often very, very great. In other words, there are often great benefits to unifying with unbelievers, temporal benefits. When Jehoshaphat allied himself with Ahab, I guarantee you, he was thinking in terms of his strength as a nation and his position among the nations. And there were great advantages for him to be allied with a strong nation like Ahab's nation. There are great benefits to disobedience. There are a lot of examples of that in Scripture as well. And that's why this is such a difficult issue. Listen, in the Middle Ages, if you separated from the Roman Catholic Church, the prevailing church of the age, it could mean your life, and it often did. There are many examples of this. I think of the Puritans, after the Act of Uniformity in 1662. It's called the Great Ejection. After Charles II was reinstituted, the monarchy was reinstituted after the Civil War in England, and They enacted the Act of Uniformity of 1662, and in that act, the pastors of the Anglican Church had to sign a statement of what they believed and what they didn't believe. And because of that, there were many pastors, Puritan pastors, well-known pastors like Richard Baxter and Thomas Manton and Thomas Watson. These men, 2,500 roughly, 2,000 to 2,500 ministers, lost their position, their livelihood, because they separated. The cost is high. If you would go look at the liberal fundamental debate of the late 1800s, early 1900s, there were many pastors that did not take a stand, and I know why. It's not a secret. It would have cost them tremendously in influence. They would have lost their hold in the denominations. They would have lost, probably some of them, their churches. They would have been out on the street, starting over. So they didn't take a stand. Very easy. Listen, the cost... The cost of obeying is high, which is Jesus' point, isn't it, Matthew 10? The cost of obedience is high, and it always is. Listen, if you will divide from the wicked and you will unite with only true believers, it's going to cost you. It's going to cost you. And every generation has to pay the cost. It does. Spurgeon said this, "It is exceedingly difficult in these times to preserve one's fidelity toward God and one's fraternity among men. Should not the former be preferred to the latter if both cannot be maintained? We think so." And of course, what was said by Spurgeon, and I think he's referring there to the downgrade controversy, what was said of his day could certainly be said of our day and indeed any day. Listen, if we must make a choice, we will go with God, even if it means we're alone. I tell you, it's a hard choice from the standpoint of cost. Now, let me give you a fifth reason that this is a difficult issue. The issues that divide are often complex. And just say a couple words about this. The issues that divide are innumerable. And my point in this series is not to deal with which issues and which issues we ignore and that's not my point. I want to give you principles, but understand that oftentimes the problem and the reason it's difficult is because to the average person sitting in the pew, oftentimes these problems seem complicated, theological, and out of their range. That is a serious problem. And the question always comes up, is this worth dividing over? And that's not an easily answered question oftentimes. It's not. And I'll say more about that perhaps along the way, but honestly, many of the divisions that take place in church history have been divisions among true believers, and yet they have been necessary. For example, I'll give you just one example. You say, well, what about the issue of baptism? That's harmless, right? I mean, we don't have to agree on that, right? I mean, we can... Well, that's not as simple as you might think. Listen, I know many people who I would call brothers in Christ, love the Lord, but they baptize infants. And yet I tell you, I couldn't be a pastor in their churches. And I say that loving them, caring about them, knowing that they love Christ. But listen, baptism is a very important issue in Scripture because of what Scripture says. Okay, so is that worth dividing over? I think it is. Do we do it in a way that, I mean, we're not calling them heretics. We're not doing it in anger or hatred. But listen, if we're going to be true to Scripture, we must baptize believers and believers only. Okay, now those are the kinds of questions that make this difficult. Okay, we're not saying that everyone we disagree with is a heretic. That's very important. There are some are. And by the way, when they are, we should point them out. Paul did. If someone's a false teacher, we're called to point them out. And we should. We should name them. Rick Warren. He's a false teacher. You say, that's arrogant. No, it's not. I'm required to say that. Listen, we must point out error. But on the other hand, we must be careful that we don't just put everybody in one basket. Okay? So that, listen, not everyone that we disagree with is a heretic. We acknowledge that there are many believers and many people whom we would call Christians and we would unite on certain levels with. But we divide, and we divide for good reasons. Okay, now that's part of the reason this is a difficult issue. It's not simple. It's not cut and dried. It's not obvious. And at what level you do these things at requires a great deal of wisdom. Wisdom and love and humility and study and prayer. These things are not subtle. I mean, they are subtle. They are difficult. And let me give you one last reason that this is a difficult issue. Emotions are often fiery. And oftentimes, as we say, there's more heat than light. People get very upset over some of these issues. And this great emotion causes a great deal of turmoil and problem. And a part of that is, too, there's usually in these debates a certain amount of pride and arrogance. maybe on one part, maybe on both parts, but oftentimes this complicates the problem. All these things make it a difficult issue. The question of separation or unity and separation. And again, there are more that we could give, but I wanted to give those six. And let me just say something about Matthew 10:34 in relation to this. This verse, if I can put it this way, again, verse 34, where Jesus said, I came not to bring peace. Think not that I came to bring peace on earth, but a sword. Okay? Because I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. That verse, on the one hand, honestly, and the ramifications of this section, are often completely ignored by those who want unity. Completely ignored. The concepts here that are given in Matthew 10 are profound in relation to this subject. But they're often ignored by those who just want unity. But the other side of it is often abused by those who seek division. I mean, really, when you think about it, it makes for a great slogan. You know, you could use this verse to support any division you wanted to, even if it wasn't a legitimate division. Well, after all, Christ said, I didn't come to bring peace, but a sword. And that's a rally cry. And, you know, people are often naive. They don't stop and think about, well, what does that mean? And how they just, well, yeah, Jesus said that. I guess we ought to divide. You can see that it could easily be, and often has been, abused. We want to avoid both of those things. We want to take honest principles from here, but we don't want to abuse it. It's amazing to me, man's ability to pervert Scripture and misuse it and misapply it. It's everywhere, and you just shake your head. I was reading recently about the Inquisition in the Middle Ages, and the Catholic Church would use these phrases from Matthew 10 to call during the Inquisition, they would call the sons and daughters to deliver over their mothers and fathers for heresy. In the language of Matthew 10, as if what Jesus is calling brothers and or fathers and mothers and sons and daughters to do is to deliver their children or their parents over to death for not believing the gospel. And you talk about putting a passage on its head. I mean, that's completely upside down. But yet this is what people, they bought this. They followed this. They would deliver up their parents and their children in the name of Matthew 10 to die as heretics because they left the Roman Catholic Church. That's an example of how these passages can so easily be abused and turned on their head. And we want to avoid that. So we want to look at this, and I'll close here, but let me just say a few words about what I want to do next week. This really ends up being mostly an introduction. When you look at Matthew 10, let me just point out the rest of the outline, and then I'll close. When you look at Matthew 10, the general principle is this, that Christ came, and this is what I find most interesting about this passage, Christ says he came for the purpose of dividing. He doesn't just say, I came, and well, one of the consequences of me coming is going to be, there's going to be division. He doesn't say, well, I came, and well, one of the unintended consequences, one of the evils that I really like to avoid, but I can't, there's going to be division. That's not what he says. He says, I came for this purpose, to bring a sword. Now, what he doesn't mean there is violence. He's not talking about violence. He's not saying Christians should kill anybody for anything. What he's speaking of, obviously, is metaphorical. He's saying, I came to divide. Dichotomy is what the word is. He came to bring a division. And that division is necessary, and if you will follow Christ, you must be willing to divide. And the purpose of this division, he makes plain, we'll look at next week as this kind of rehearsal of what we said, but it's to demonstrate who are his, who will follow him, who truly loves him. That's the purpose of the division. That's why Christ said this. And that's why there's persecution. And that's why there are decisions that need to be made. And the question that Matthew 10:34 answers for us, and let me just give you real brief, I just list them, and there's a lot more I'm going to say about this, but the four principles that I would glean from Matthew 10 on this subject are these. Let me give you them, and I'll just mention them. One, separation and division are inevitable. They are inevitable. If you are a follower of Christ, you will find it necessary at some point to divide from somebody or something. It's inevitable. Secondly, confession of Christ is the central issue. There's what's going to cause this dichotomy. Jesus makes it clear. Those who confess me and those who deny me. Third, the guiding principle is love for Christ. If you love Christ, that's what Jesus is basically saying. If you love Christ, okay, you will unite with the right people and you will divide from the wrong people, or the right people. You will divide from the wicked, you will unite with the godly. You will. That's the purpose, okay? But the guiding principle is love for Christ. You must love Christ above all else. You must love Christ above mother, father, son, and daughter. You must love Christ above reputation. You must love Christ above health. You must love Christ above long life on this earth. You must love life. You must love Christ above everything. And if you do, you will be guided right. And if you don't, you won't be. And the fourth thing that I would point out is this. The way of the cross is the only sure way, which is closely related to what I just said, but there is something different. The only guarantee, in fact, it's the only one that will obey. It's the one who walks in the way of the cross. That's Jesus' point. You say, the one that walks in the way of the cross, that means the one who's dead to himself. He's dead to reputation. He's dead to the glory of men. He's dead to his own pleasures, his own delights, his own purposes, his own plans. He's dead to those things. He has died to those things. He is no longer his own. He's the slave of Christ. And the evidence is that he will, in the end, he will divide from all who are wicked and he will unite with those who are righteous. And Jesus has a way of working it down and dividing it out. And see, the thing is, and this is what we're going to talk about next week, the problem is this. Many of the wicked take the name of Christ. See, that's why it gets hairy. When Jesus said, "Blessed are you when men shall revile you and persecute you, say all manner of evil against you for my name's sake, rejoice and be exceeding glad," he wasn't just talking about pagans. The ones who would persecute are the people of God, the ostensible people of God. That's exactly why he uses the prophets as an example. He says that's exactly what they did to the prophets. Who's they? The people of God, the Jews. You see, if you will be faithful to Christ, you must separate from those who take the name of Christ. That's always been the challenge of church history. That was the challenge in the Old Testament with the Jews, and it's the challenge today. It is not simply uniting with everyone who says, "I believe in Jesus," and dividing from the pagans and the atheists. It's dividing from those who take the name of Christ who do not know him. We are called to separate from them. And that's a challenge. And that's why we must take these things very, very, very seriously. Because in the end, those who are of the Lord will unite with the righteous, and they will divide from the wicked, no matter what name they take. Listen, these are very, very serious things. Well, we will continue this next week, and we'll go through this in some detail, because it is an important issue, and Jesus has much to say about it. Well, let's pray. Father, you are a good and gracious God. You are perfect. You are holy. You are wise. You are all-knowing. You are all-powerful. You are gracious and merciful and kind. And all of these things, Lord, and many other things, we praise you and we exalt you. We want our lives to exalt you. We want to exalt you, Father, not only with our lips, but with our lives, with our hearts, with our desires, with every decision that we make, with every place that we go, with the way we spend our money, the way we live, the way we use our time, Father. We want to glorify you and honor you in all things. And Lord, we know that we cannot do this in our own wisdom or own strength. We ask you, Lord, to teach us and to guide us, to lead us in the way of righteousness. And may we honor you in all things. And may you give us the wisdom, Lord, to unite with those who love Christ and to divide from those who deny Christ. May we be faithful and may you lead us in a very plain and simple path. Lord, I pray again this morning, as I would each morning, Lord, I pray that if there's anybody here who does not know you as Lord and Savior, that they would bow their knee before you even this day, that you would open their eyes to their sin and their need of a Savior, that they would submit to Christ and trust in Him and Him alone for their salvation. For the price of our sin has been paid for upon the cross by our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray, Father, you might work in each heart according to the need. Give us wisdom and lead us from here, we pray, in Christ's name. Amen.